If any of you children are using the children's sermon notes, we have some words for you here to follow along. First is Christ. The second is two words, but we'll just say it together as one: good news. Ministry, power, and death. Christ, good news, ministry, power, and death. Let's pray together. Father, we come now to your word. We come expectantly. We know that as we understand your word, we come to understand you. We come to understand Christ. Whom to know is eternal life. And this is our life. This is our bread. And so we pray, Lord, that you would serve us well as we consider these things. We pray that you would do that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we would imagine ourselves even sitting on that day with Cornelius, gathered around. You set the stage for the good news of peace to come through the Apostle Peter, and then it was delivered. And so, Lord, as we think and meditate on these things, we pray that you would strengthen us, encourage us, challenge us, help us, that we would rejoice in the gospel. We never grow tired, never grow weary of hearing it, that it would be just always a delight to our ears. So nourish us by it as we learn more and more to love this good news of peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting and somewhat ironic, but I'm going to quote Cornelius Plantinga, another Cornelius, as we're looking at a passage about Cornelius in the Bible. He opened up the first chapter of his book with an illustration from a movie. I don't even think I'll name the name of the movie because I would never recommend it. I haven't watched it. I just looked briefly at the IMDb on it and wouldn't ever recommend it for anybody to watch. But the illustration is helpful, and I want to let Plantinga explain it to you. In this film, an immigration attorney breaks out of a traffic jam and attempts to bypass it. His route takes him along streets that seem progressively darker and more deserted. And then the predictable nightmare. His expensive car stalls on one of those alarming streets whose teenage guardians favor expensive guns and sneakers. The attorney does manage to phone for a tow truck, but before it arrives, five young street toughs surround his disabled car and threaten him with considerable bodily harm. Then, just in time, the tow truck shows up, and its driver, an earnest, genial man, begins to hook up to the disabled car. The toughs protest. The truck driver is interrupting their meal. So the driver takes the leader of the group aside and attempts a five-sentence introduction to metaphysics. "Man," he says, "the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here." Plantinga goes on in his book to describe sin as culpable shalom breaking. Culpable shalom breaking. He says shalom, this is a definition, is God's design for creation and redemption. Sin is blamable human vandalism of these great realities and therefore an affront to their architect and builder. And his chapter, this opening chapter, is a vandalism of shalom. So we have this idea, we have this simple statement, the world ain't supposed to work like this. What a reminder. It implies that there is a way that the world is supposed to work, right? That there is a blessed state. That there is a perfect state. That there is a shalom, if you will, in the way that he uses it to describe that perfect place that was lost now, but that will once again come. And so that's not the way it is today, and we can all probably agree with that. Last week, we learned of the principle of the good news of peace. And as we think about that, we do want to recognize that there is an aspect of peace, which is that fracture in relationships, right? But it's more than just right relationships with human beings. It's more than the absence of conflict and war between nations and peoples. It's more than that. But it certainly includes the idea of the restoration of all that is not the way it's supposed to be. And this is our hope, isn't it? This is what we are looking for. This is what we are waiting for one day. But the question is, as you think about those things, it's important to think about what is the good news of peace. We've talked about the broader principle of the good news of peace. We've considered this, but it's really a preeminent question. It's a profound question. We start to answer this question. We've learned that peace in this passage, in this context that I read just a minute ago, is first and foremost peace between man and God. That's primary. That's central. Man is at enmity with God. We learned that, James chapter 4. We learned that the wrath of God abides on man. We learn that man is by nature a child of wrath. We know that he is storing up for himself wrath on the day of wrath. We know that his iniquity has separated him from God. We know all these things. And that, so there's a fracture. There is no peace between man and God apart from Christ. And so what man needs more than anything else is that peace, right? Peace with God. What else does man need but to be reconciled to not only the Creator, but the Judge of all the earth? And so we've looked at that, we've thought about that, but we have to also recognize that that's at the root of every disruption, and I'll use Plantinga's word, of this shalom, that every disruption of what it's supposed to be, every conflict, every contentious act, every racial rant, every murder, every bitterness, every suffering under depression, every fear of anxiety. As you think about these things, every addiction, every situation of bullying, you can think of all the things that are going on. Every injustice, every oppression or act of vandalism is rooted ultimately in the fact that man is not right with God, and we're suffering as a result of that in this fallen world. Things aren't the way that they're supposed to be, and we're looking for that day when they are. And so that man is at enmity with God is not only the result of his sin. Think about this for a second. It's also the source of future misery and the multiplication of sin. I'm going to say that again. It's not just the result. This enmity that we have, of course, it's because we are born in sin. But that source is also producing continued fruit. That man is at enmity with God is continuing to produce the misery, the fracture, the vandalism of shalom that we see all around us. And so preaching the good news is instrumental in bringing that first and foremost break of peace that needs to be restored. And so today, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that the good news of peace is Christ. That's it. And we're going to see that this week, and we're going to see that next week. So we talk about the broad picture of the good news of peace. Now we're going to see the specific person, and it's really important that we look at this, because what's happening now is that Peter is now sharing with these blessed Gentiles that are sitting around, and six of his friends that are with him. Imagine yourself sitting there, hearing these words. And as we talked about last time, I'm confident that Peter didn't spend 90 seconds saying these words and then boom, it's over. But that these represent gospel truths that we want to think about and we want to continue to saturate in. We want to be bleeding these truths, right? We want to be inhaling and exhaling these truths. These are the things that we need. We're reminded that Christ is the Prince of Peace. He's a source of peace, and so we preach Christ. And by the way, he promised, didn't he? He promised, he told his disciples, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And so we have this good news of peace we too get to preach. So we're going to take a look at this gospel that Peter preached to Cornelius. What a privilege that he had. And we're just going to look at two components. But within those components, we're going to see some words and phrases and sentences that are interesting. Some that are very familiar, and some that we may not think about always in the same way that we see them stated here. So let's take a look at them. We're just going to see two of them. We'll start with the first one. We're going to see that we must preach the power and ministry of Christ. In other words, we want to preach Christ, so we want to preach who Christ is. And one of the ways that we preach who Christ is to explain his ministry, to explain his identity, to explain who he is. And his ministry on earth displays for us who he is, something of his nature, as does the Old Testament that look forward to him. And so let's take a look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And again, remember verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God, now he's getting into it. Now here's the content of the gospel, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We need to preach and help people understand Christ's spirit-empowered humanity. There is no Savior apart from the humanity of Christ. There is no Savior apart from the deity of Christ. Both are necessary, and he is both. He is the God-man. And so as we're looking at this, we want to see what's going on here. Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit. You say, what does that mean, you know, anointed by the Holy Spirit? What is that talking about? Well, it's probably talking about that inauguration of his ministry in Matthew chapter 3 when he's baptized. And as he's baptized, the Spirit lights on him, right? Descends and then lights or lands on him. It's talking about that. He's empowered by the Spirit of God in his earthly ministry because he's human. And it's important that we recognize that this is a work of the Spirit. We also must recognize that this was prophesied, wasn't it? That he would actually be anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit of God would be upon him. And so Isaiah chapter 61 reminds us of this very thing. And I'll just read it so we're reminded of it. Isaiah 61 is really important because there are a lot of touch points to Isaiah 61. I really think that Peter had Isaiah 61 probably in the back of his mind as he was thinking of these things. But just look at verse 1 and 2 for now. I may read a little further. We'll see. But the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And listen carefully, because we're going to get to this a little later. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To grant to those who mourn in Zion. To give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. That they may be called oaks of righteousness. Oh, man, this is a good one to preach just right here. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And I just want to go back right now to think about this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Well, that's exactly what Peter is referring to. That Jesus of Nazareth, and that's the name that's used right here, that Jesus of Nazareth was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that this is important because when in Luke chapter 4, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's actually just asked to read the scriptures, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He reads this very passage, and he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. I am that one. I'm that one who's preaching this message. I'm that one who's to preach and to release captives. I'm here. And so as we look at this, we want to recognize that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And we also want to recognize this really important principle, and I've alluded to it already. Jesus lived in the power of the Holy Spirit as a man. He was truly human. And we think about that, the power that is exercised through him confirms his ministry is of God. So back in Acts chapter 2, we see that. In fact, that's exactly what Peter was saying as he was preaching at Pentecost. Some call this the Gentile Pentecost, by the way, that we're looking at. But as he preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you look at verse 22, notice what he says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, there's the same name. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and power and signs, that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He's been attested by God. The manifestation of the power of God through his Holy Spirit. And so the name used here, and one of the reasons why I'm making a big deal of this humanity, is because the human name of Jesus is so prominent here. Jesus of Nazareth. And when we see that, we want to think of how important that is, a human name. Brothers and sisters, we need a human name, a human Savior, for a number of reasons. But one of them is the scriptures clearly make it evident. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, notice what Hebrews 2 says. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore he, and this is speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? Why is it so necessary? We don't need any other reason than this. We could do a clinic. We could do a whole session on why the humanity of Christ is important. But look at verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In order to appease the wrath of God, in order to satisfy the justice and the judgment of God, he had to be made like one of us. This is not an option. This was necessary because all of us are under condemnation and sin outside of Christ. We've earned for ourselves the sentence of judgment. So apart from him and his perfect work at the cross that we'll talk about later and his perfect life lived, we would have no hope. And so most important is we just think about his humanity. It's important because he can represent our race of humanity. And as representing our race, he overturns the effects of the first Adam for all his people. He is the second Adam. And we won't go into all that right now, but we could go to Romans chapter 5 and we could take a look and see some of these things there. And so the anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit then serves as an example. Surely it does, but it also is something that was absolutely necessary. But it does serve as an example for us to know, how is it that a man can live a holy life? How is it that a woman can live a holy life? Empowered by the Holy Spirit. Indwelled for us, right? By the Holy Spirit. And we could use the words anointed by the Holy Spirit. And as we go through this, we want to also see something else about his ministry here. Yes, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And he has power. But we need to preach Christ's good works. Look at verse 38. This is a part of why his humanity is so important as well. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good. Let me just stop there for a moment. Because it's so easy just to stop there and say, yeah, he did good things. Jesus did great things. It's good. What a good guy. What a good man Jesus is. And not think about what's going on there. Why is Peter mentioning this? Because in most of the Jews' eyes, lots of people do good. Probably the Gentiles thought very similar things. So you have these Gentiles here thinking about this. Okay, there are people that do good things. But no, there's something else about this. And we're going to see some definition to that in just a moment. But at the very least, we need to consider something. That his good work, we should think in its fullest sense. That he did that which we did not do, brothers and sisters. He did only and always good. That he only did the will of his Father in heaven. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And in doing that, he is our representative. Now you see why it's so important that he's human. Because he lived the life that we have not. Perfectly submitted to his Father's will. Obeying the law. Doing what it called him to do. Never, ever transgressing it. So we have a sympathetic high priest, don't we? One who is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. If we don't have that, we have nothing. If we don't have a human Savior, we have nothing who accomplished this on our behalf. And so he represents our race because he has done good works. We have one who has done what we have not, who could be our substitute. So as we think about this, we need to think about that. And certainly his good includes much of his earthly ministry, preaching, healing, feeding, exorcisms, correction, raising the dead, calming the storms. It certainly includes all of that. But at its fundamental level, it includes that he is good. And that because he is good, we have a sufficient Savior. But there's something else here that really caught me. And I want to think about this for a moment. We need to preach Christ's power over evil. We need to preach Christ's power over evil. And I want you to look here carefully with me at these words. It says that he went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. I'm not venturing over into the whole deliverance thing and, deliver you from this thing and this thing. But I do want to think broadly about the principle of the world that we live in biblically and just kind of stay rooted in that and not to go try to be the deliverer or somehow think I have some ability to deliver someone from some specific sin because I say something. I want to recognize the reality of the world that we live in. I think it's important for us. Because I believe that as you're looking at this passage, even sickness is expressed as the oppression of the devil. I want you to think about that. Healing. It doesn't say casting out of demons. It's speaking, it says healing. All who are oppressed by the devil. And I'm going to make a case that it has to include more than just casting out demons, because other passages tell us that. That there is oppression in this world. And so if you want to, you can look. It's just a simple verse in 1 John chapter 5, but it's very important for us to recognize, so that we aren't one of those people that says, well, you know, the devil really isn't doing anything anymore. He's already been bound. He's not really affecting this world. I don't see that in the New Testament. In fact, I see just the opposite. I see that there is much going on still. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says this: we know that we are from God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, that sounds kind of like oppression to me. That sounds like bondage. And so as we think about this, it's expressed in different ways, but we want to think about the fact that the effects of sin are evident, and there's no shortage of illustrations of misery in this world. That's kind of the reason why I started with that, that idea of shalom being vandalized. You know, we see the misery, we see the destruction, we see the oppression of sin. And a strong connection is made between the fallen world that we live in and the nature of this world and the real personal nature of the enemy of our soul. We don't want to just think of evil as this broad, you know, impersonal kind of thing that's out there. No, there is a specific enemy, and there are those who are doing his bidding. Those fallen angels, those demons. And so we need to make that connection. And so we have to recognize this. On the one hand, we find in Colossians 2:15, Christ's ministry on earth resulted in disarming the rulers and authorities and putting them to open shame by triumphing over them. On the other hand, we're exhorted to resist the devil. On the other hand, we're exhorted to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, putting on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Do you see? We don't want to be caught off guard thinking, well, yeah, that's all taken care of now, when God has actually given us means to stand. The power is in the means of grace that he has given us to resist the devil, you see. You're not just automatically, just by being a Christian in Christ, resistant to temptation. That's not the life that you've lived. That's not the life that I've lived. It's a battle. It's a war. And God has given us all that we need in order to stand. You go to Ephesians chapter 6 and 10 through 20 and you see this. You see it many other places as well. And then when you look at the gospel of Christ, it includes seeing Christ's victory over evil. I just read to you Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, that prophetic picture of the ministry of releasing captives from bondage. And that certainly refers to, you know, our justification. But then we think of it further in other ways. We think of Matthew chapter 4, when he resisted the enemy who sought to tempt him three times, and he always used the word of God, the law, to bring back to him. And eventually he says, depart, and he does, because he has power over the enemy. That's our Savior, who is with us always to the very end of the age. That's our Savior. But we see other places. It's interesting, and I won't go to all of these, but if you were to go to Matthew chapter 8, you would find there that Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea, and there was great calm. You ever wonder why it says rebuke? And you go to Luke chapter 4, verse 38 through 39. You'll find Peter's mother. She was sick. And there he rebuked the fever. It's interesting language, isn't it? It's kind of in fitting with the fallen world that we live in and the effects of it and his power over it. And then if I'll just turn to this one, this is in Luke chapter 13, verse 16, because it's in a little bit different language. But I'm just trying to get you to see the kind of world that we live in. In Luke chapter 13, verse 16. I think I have the wrong passage here. Oh, no, this is it. Okay, let me start with verse 10. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your disability. Wow, that's interesting. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from the bond, this bond on the Sabbath day. And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. When we see things in Scripture, or we want to ask questions of the text, we don't not want to make more of it than the Scripture says, but we should at least be thinking about what's the principle here, healing those who are oppressed by the devil. This sounds really personal. Weren't you oppressed by the devil? It doesn't remove you from responsibility, but weren't you under the bondage of sin? Weren't you under its shackles? Unable to do good? I think that we have to recognize that Jesus came to a hostile world, hostile to him, hostile to his people, and that we must see that the world is not neutral. This madness, this idea that somehow we live in a neutral world. And so we have to prance around being careful that we don't offend people by just telling them the truth. Kind, gentle, but forceful, right? Telling them the truth and recognizing that people are in misery for a reason. Sin is so infected and affected the world that we find contention instead of harmony. We find deceit instead of truth, anger rather than love. We find envy and greed rather than generosity. We find depression rather than joy. We find fear and anxiety instead of peace. We find meaninglessness rather than hope. We find languishing rather than thriving. We find slothfulness rather than diligence. We find sickness, disease, and mental struggles rather than wellness and strength. You see, that's the world. That's the vandalism of Shalom that Plantinga was getting at in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. It's all about sin. And that's the picture that we have. He calls it a disruption of Shalom. And so healing all who were oppressed by the devil is a profound description of the ministry of Christ then and now, brothers and sisters. And now we are those who, by God's grace, we can live in light of the reality that Christ has put them to open shame. But we do it by the means that God has given to us, not in our strength, but in his. We go out in our strength and we will fail. But we are here to be instruments. Have you ever been in an argument? Have you lost friends over a conflict? Have you struggled with anger, anxiety, depression? Have you struggled with bitterness? Have you dealt with a lack of motivation, laziness, procrastination? Have you ever been in those situations because you've experienced some of that oppression that's in this world? The world lies under the sway of the devil. And we could go on with trauma, loss, sickness, suffering, opposition. But you know that there is oppression in some that's at the deepest levels. I mentioned this to some of you, but in my critical thinking class, this is the first time I've seen this happen, and it's a product of our society, I think, but I do a simple brainstorm exercise. It's just one way in which they're learning how to think critically about important issues in life. And so this one's, how do you graduate from college? And then the question we're asking is, what are those things, let's list as many of them as you can, that would keep a person from graduating? And they list, finances, family issues, da-da-da-da-da, and all the way down. And then after all of that, I go around, I've gone around and I've exhausted them, and there's pass, I don't have any others. And so then I have them, and they take a piece of chalk and just, they identify and put a mark next to the top three on the list. And there's probably a list of 25, 30 things on the board. So number one reason this class listed, and it was tied for another, I can't remember the other, was mental illness. Number one reason for not graduating college. Do you not think that we are living in a world that's under the oppression of the evil one? Jesus heals all those who are oppressed by the devil. And you and I, empowered by the Holy Spirit, with the means of grace that he's given to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, are the only hope, right? We're the ones that God has given this ministry to, not the angels, but the church. And And so I want to be careful as I think about this, because the last thing I want to do is to send out a message that, you know, our gospel is Jesus will make your life better. That your best life now. There's truth to that, but that's this part of the gospel. But we have to recognize that the deepest oppression that's going on is that peace, right? It's that there is enmity between God and man. And after that, there's so many other issues that need to be dealt with. Christ heals. He conquers those oppressed, in bondage to, afflicted by Satan. It's part of the gospel. Proverbs 25 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. You're supposed to be men and women of understanding to get to the purpose of a man that's like deep water. And I want to just say this, you know, we need to recognize that there are messy situations. That you're going to come across difficult, horrible things to see. And because we can sometimes be so sheltered that we are not used to seeing those things, we can not know what to do. I just want you to understand, again, the sufficiency of the Scriptures. That you can trust in the Word of God. And you can come to a person and you can say, you know what? I know your deepest need. Because most likely, 9 times out of 10, in the world, they're not Christians, right? They need Christ. They need first to be at peace with God. And then for your brothers and sisters still dealing with this stuff, right? Still dealing with it. You have the answer. We have the answers to give to them. And so I know sometimes this just happens. I go through a passage and I say, well, I just got to stop and look and think about what that means. That he healed those who were oppressed by the devil, all those who were oppressed by the devil. And so remember also this. The world is in bondage to sin, and the effects of sin are obvious. Christ has conquered sin and brings healing to one's bondage to sin that we might live holy and happy lives. You see, that's what he brings. And so that is a part of that message to say, yeah, there's your life is going to be better in Christ. But on the other hand, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we have to understand both sides of that coin and recognize that there is opposition. Blessed are those who are comfortable. No, persecuted. Because we look at these things and we see that there's suffering for the Christian, but there's joy even in the midst and contentment. And so the primary matter is the state of a man's soul. And apart from Christ, he is in oppression. He's in bondage to sin. That's the first point. Preach the power and ministry of Christ. And as we're doing that, we're telling them something about Christ. Who else has power over evil but God himself, right? Who else? And who else has compassion? And by the way, brothers and sisters, before I go any further, let me just remind you that then if you have this perspective and you realize that the world lies under the power of the evil one, the sway of the evil one, then that allows us to have more compassion, lest we forget who we were in bondage to sin. And we look and we see that person that's rough around the edges and a lot of terrible stuff coming out of their mouth and stuff all over their bodies and, you know, piercings that almost make us, you know, throw up. It's just lots of stuff. We look at this and we go, okay, what do I do? Brothers and sisters, our Savior healed all those who are oppressed by the devil. We are his ambassadors now to go out and to reach those today who are oppressed by the devil. Again, they will never be able to stand before God and say, well, I was oppressed by the devil. That's my problem. Because they willingly sinned. They willingly went after their sin. But it helps us to be able to look at them and understand, man, they're but by the grace of God. I would be there. Maybe not all tatted up and pierced, but I would be there. Maybe not with that kind of language, or maybe. Maybe not in that lifestyle. Maybe not in that addiction. It doesn't matter. I would have been living for the world and headed for judgment. And so it gives us a compassion. Preach the power and ministry of Christ because it helps people to see who he is, what kind of Savior he is. Second, and this is the last one we'll look at today, and it's pretty obvious, we must preach Christ's atoning death. I know you've heard it before. I know this congregation knows it. And if I asked you, you could give me an explanation of the atonement. Most of you here, Christ died for sins. We know the story. But sometimes we forget our identity in it. That's why we are exhorted. That's why we're commanded by our Savior to observe these ordinances, right? So that we would remember this is our identity. This is who we are. And so we have to be clear that without the atonement, there is no peace. There is no reconciliation. There is no future blessed state for us. None of that. There is no future shalom, right? There is none of that. There's no forgiveness. There's no salvation. So let's look at verse 39. Very short form here. We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Again, I'll just remind you that my view is that these are summary statements of principles that he would have spent time explaining, especially knowing they're Gentiles and wouldn't have had any of the same kind of foundation as an average Jew would. So he's going to explain these things. And you notice witnesses are critical. I want to just briefly mention that this is established precedent. If you were to go back to Deuteronomy 19:15, you would see the importance of having at least two witnesses. And so we have the apostles as witnesses. We have other Christians, and he has six with him also that are witnesses in some sense. And so there it's negative. So before someone was stoned for committing an offense, they would have to have witnesses to validate it. Here it's positive. It's witnesses to the positive works, the good works, and even the death of Christ. But what a privilege these Gentiles have. I mean, Peter speaks as, I mean, what better credibility as a witness than Peter? I mean, he was there with the Savior in the inner circle. He was there. And he knows what it means to have fallen away, right? To reject his Savior. I say fallen away only in the fact that he rejected him in that moment and then was grieved by it immediately. And so as we think about this statement here, I just want to point your attention to the last part of verse 39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Christ died on a tree. Christ died on a tree. And what I believe is this is shorthand for the atonement. It's just shorthand. That's all. It's just really concise. If you imagine if you try to write a history book and included every single conversation, every single situation, everything. This is history. You wouldn't be able to get through it in your lifetime. It's a short version, and we have the rest of the scriptures to help us to understand what the atonement is. The reason why I think it's a shortment shorthand is because if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, and you can look there with me if you'd like, the word tree is really important here. It implies something. And remember, even before we go any further, we've already learned that what he's sharing now is the good news of peace. So that is the context. He's explaining good news, but hold on, Jesus died on a tree. There's something strange here. What's going on? It's shorthand. It's concise. And so we look to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, and notice what it says. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. You got to get this guy down. He died a cursed death. You don't want your entire land to be defiled, so you better bring him down and get him buried. That's the idea. And the most important point here is that this is a cursed death, to die on a tree. He's hanging on a tree. It's a cursed death. And he, of course, dies between two criminals. Even though his crime is posted that he's king of the Jews above his head. And we go to Galatians chapter 3. And again, this gives us some explanation of what's going on here. But Galatians chapter 3 tells us in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Well, Peter's speaking to Gentiles here. Isn't that interesting? And so I want to make sure, because the Gentiles were those who were unclean, and to think about uncleanness and to recognize the Savior himself died as someone who was cursed. I just think that might have hit home for a Gentile who were considered unclean, by, especially for a God-fearer, because they were moving around in those spheres and they were considered to be in so many ways unclean. And so Christ became a curse for us. There's no hope apart from Jesus' death. Remember when I told you about Hebrews 2:17? His death was necessary. His humanity was necessary. And then if you go on in Hebrews chapter 9, you'll find that he had to become a curse for us. He had to be that once for all sacrifice for us. In fact, the whole purpose of Hebrews, if you read through Hebrews, the very important purpose of Hebrews is to see the unique sufficiency of Christ to be our Savior, to be our substitute, to be our priest. He's a better priest, a better prophet. He's better than the angels, better Moses. He's better than all. I mean, all of these things to show that his death was sufficient for us and there's no one else. And his deity is also proclaimed there as well in Hebrews 1:1-3. So strongly he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Only he could satisfy the debt of our sin, the infinite debt that we owed to God, eternal judgment. So as we think about these things, if there's no atonement, there's no substitute, there's no propitiation. In other words, the appeasement of God's wrath. We would never know the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that we know it because of Christ's work. There the word is a propitiation again. His suffering on our behalf. And certainly there would be no resurrection. And so even though the good of Christ's death, as you're reading through this and you're trying to think, well, what is so good about Christ's death here? It's not as clear. It's in the context of what is good, and it's going to be made clear. Look at the next two verses. And we'll spend time on those next two verses. John Piper gives a good summary of reasons Christ came to die in his 50 reasons why Jesus came to die. And there, I mean, as I read some of these, you'll actually recognize the passages probably that they're coming from. He's not making these up. They're coming straight out of Scripture. And so here's some of the things that he says. Reasons why Jesus came to die: to absorb the wrath of God, to achieve his own resurrection from the dead, without which our hope is futile. We have nothing. We're lost in our sins. To show his own love for us, to cancel the legal demand of the law against us, to become a ransom for many, for the forgiveness of our sins, to provide the basis for our justification, to complete the obedience that becomes our righteousness, to take away our condemnation, to make us holy, blameless, and perfect, to give us a clear conscience, to obtain all things that are good for us. And it goes on, to reconcile us to God, to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. To become a sympathetic and helpful priest, to free us from slavery to sin. And you get the point, right? And there's 50 of them. I encourage you, just take one of them a night and even read them together as a family. It's a great way to do your family worship time. So we must preach Christ crucified. And I want to say something else, because there's a strong emphasis here on witnesses. And we could look at this and we could think, man, it is great that Peter, the Apostle Peter, was there. And he is an extraordinary witness during the apostolic age. You're his witnesses today. And I want to say it again. You and I are his witnesses. We are his witnesses because we have the infallible Word of God that is authoritative. So what we read of what Christ did and accomplished for his people is absolutely true. And so we can proclaim it with authority as witnesses, as though we were there, because of the witness of his word by the Holy Spirit. You are his witnesses. Do not make light of your witness. as you preach the cross of Christ. And so we're thinking about this. Already we see the good news of peace is Christ. And we just look at two categories here, really. His ministry and power together, and then looking at his atoning death. Just looking at those two things alone. We're going to look at his resurrection, and we're going to look at judgment. I could have spent all my time on this subject talking about judgment, but we're going to see that he's the judge of the living and the dead. So we're going to wait for judgment there. But at the cross, what do we see, though? But the judgment of sin, God's perfect justice being satisfied, and the weight of our condemnation and the cost of it seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we must preach Christ, whom to know is eternal life, the person of Christ, the work of Christ. And then the next time we will take a look at the resurrection of Christ and revel in these things and wonder at our future state and look forward to all the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. But for now, we're going to turn to remembering his death. And in God's providence, that's where we are at today as well with the Lord's Supper, to remember what he has done. And so let me close, and we're going to sing, and then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. I'm going to read a scripture just to kind of lead us into that time in just a moment. Let's pray together. Father, oh, we just thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the second person of the Trinity. We thank you that he is the God-man, that he is the only sufficient Savior, that he is uniquely and exclusively qualified to satisfy the debt of our sin and to procure for us not only forgiveness and a right standing with you, eternal life forever, to appease the wrath of God, but to ensure that we will forever be adopted as your children, living forever in glory. And now, Lord, we pray that you would empower us, your church, with these truths, this gospel, that it would encourage and strengthen us for the task that's before us, and that you would even reach those who are outside of Christ with the hearing of it to understand there is no other way to be released from the bondage of sin, to be released from the judgment that is upon every man apart from Christ. Oh, Lord, please be so merciful as to save those who are outside of Christ. Even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.